to Galatians. We're going to be continuing our systematic exposition there, jumping into chapter 4. So in 2019, there was a man named Jay Spates who he took a DNA test, and the results showed him of being of royal English descent. But the irony was that Jay Spates grew up in New Jersey. He lived in an apartment. He doesn't even own a car, but yet he's a prince in England. And then it was reported that when he visited this long-lost country of England, he was welcomed home as royalty. It was reported that when he first arrived, he saw what looked like a festival. There was hundreds of people dancing, playing instruments and singing. And it took him several minutes to realize it was a welcome party for him. Now, Scripture tells us that there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The sinner hasn't been adopted in God's royal family because of any kind of bloodlines. It's because of God's sovereign choosing. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." So we were predestined as for adoption as sons and daughters before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of His will. So as we open up to Galatians 4 this morning, what we're going to see is this journey from slavery over here to sonship. We're going to see us in our move from bondage to children of the Most High God. It's an amazing truth that we're going to be diving into this morning. So let's begin with reading our text. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come asking for your help this morning as we open up your word. We pray that you would give me clarity and power and unction in the preaching this morning. I pray that you would give each one of us ears to hear and hearts desiring to obey. I pray that we would, for those of us in Christ, that we would be astounded anew at the this unfathomable reality of our adoption as your sons and daughters. And for those outside of Christ, I pray that this truth would make their hearts yearn, make their hearts burn to be made right with you, and that they would come today in repentance and faith. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. So our outline this morning is going to be first looking at our slavery in verses 1 through 3, looking at our Savior in verses 4 through 5, and then our sonship in verses 6 and 7. So let's begin in verses 1 and 2. So this is an illustration that Paul gives. So Paul begins with kind of a story in the human realm that's going to illustrate this greater reality that then he's going to apply to the Christians there in Galatia. And notice here, he begins with the phrase, "I mean that." And so what he's doing is he's tying back to some of the things that he's already taught the Galatians in chapter 3, and particularly verse 29, where he says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then so here in chapter 4, Paul's going to expand and clarify what it means to be an heir. And if you remember, as we've gone through chapter 3, what we saw is this contrast between works of the law on one side and then faith in Christ on the other side. And we're going to see, as we go through chapter 4, Paul's going to cover a lot of the same ground, but it's going to be kind of with a different dichotomy in mind. So instead of works of the law and faith, it's going to be in contrast of slavery and sonship. So this is going to be a theme that we're going to be in not just this week, but pretty much through the whole of chapter 4. And if you'll remember the controversy in Galatia, what was it about? What was it about who were really the true heirs of Abraham and thus the true children of God? The Judaizers had come in and said, you know, okay, this Jesus fellow, that's fine, but you need to submit to the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow after the other aspects of the judicial and ceremonial law in order to be a true child of Abraham. So they weren't denying the need for Jesus. What they were doing was denying the sufficiency of Jesus. So what we've seen Paul hammer home once and again as we've gone through Galatians is that Christ is not only necessary, Christ is sufficient to save. So Paul's been emphatically driving that point home, the fact that salvation is not by works of the law, that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And it's the same way that we move from slavery to sonship through faith in Christ alone. So in Paul's illustration, he speaks of this heir still being a child. So if you want to go back and look at the legal background and try to reconstruct that, it's a little bit difficult to know, you know, whether Paul's speaking here of a Jewish legal system, a Greek or Roman or some combination thereof. But you don't really have to know that background to understand what Paul's clearly saying here. The meaning is very clear that you have this heir that hasn't come of age yet. And so the heir doesn't yet have any legal rights. And so one day he's going to receive this inheritance to come, but right now he has no rights in relation to it. So in that state, he's one day going to be the rightful owner, but right now he's really no different than a slave. He has no legal rights. So he's then put under guardians and managers that in effect supervise him and then hold him in check. So they control the property, they control the finances until he becomes of age and actually receives the inheritance that he's due. In chapter 3, we saw Paul use the analogies or the illustrations of the law as a prison warden, the law as a pedagogue. And so here, the law in effect serves as a guardian or a manager. But notice, how long is that guardianship to last? It's until the date set by his father. That's when he's to receive the inheritance that is due. It's not some arbitrary date. It's not some date imposed upon him from the outside. It's a date that's sovereignly fixed by his father. So you remember that this is an illustration that points forward to a greater spiritual reality. So this is an analogy that we can understand. We understand this heir situation where the heirs under guardians are heirs, and then one day he actually receives that. And it's something that's still practiced today. The Philadelphia Inquirer reports back in the spring of 1999 that the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland went to court to block their son from inheriting the great fortune that he was going to receive when he became 18. Their son, he was Earl Percy. At the time, he was only 14 years old. But when he was going to turn 18, he was going to get a castle, he was going to get a £1 million inheritance, and he was going to get about £500,000 of income every year. And so, not out of any ill means, it seems like out of actually love and care for their son, his parents went to the court and wanted to push that off. What they had seen is they had seen the other British royalty there get a large inheritance at a young age, wasted on drugs and other riotous living, and they wanted to push his inheritance out until he became 25 and was actually better able to handle the immense wealth that he was going to receive. So we hear that, and that makes sense to us, and that fits right in here with Paul's illustration back 2,000 years ago to the church at Galatia. We understand that. So now in verse 3, what Paul's going to do is he's going to take that and then apply that to the church there in Galatia. So he says, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So in the same way, that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. We too, we were enslaved. So we know from God's Word, we were enslaved to lots of things before we came to Christ, right? We know that we were slaves of sin in Romans 6:17. We were slaves to impurity and lawlessness in Romans 6:19. And we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. So just hearing those things, if you sit here this morning and you think, man, I'm a pretty good person, right? I mean, for those of us that go out and evangelize, you hear that all the time. You talk to someone, well, what's their right standing before God? Well, you know, I'm a good person. I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than this person or that person. Well, what Scripture says is it's absolutely not, that none is righteous, no, not one, that you're a slave to sin. You're a slave to impurity, lawlessness, a slave to the passions and pleasures of this world. But here Paul is speaking of us being enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And so that's a little bit, it's not a phrase that we speak of all the time, like, okay, we understand what it means to be a slave of sin, a slave to impurity. What does it mean to be enslaved to the elementary principles of the world? Well, there's actually two different ways that in the text you could understand this phrase, and commentators are sort of split on that, and I'm going to tell you what my understanding would be based on the context. But there's two ways that you could see this. One would be a way that primarily applies to Jews, and one would be a way that would also be inclusive of Gentiles here. The word that's translated elementary principles, it actually refers to things that belong in a series or essential ingredients, basic components. It would be things like soldiers in a platoon, numbers on a clock, or letters of the alphabet. And so, in that sense, Paul could be referring to this basic set of religious or philosophical beliefs or principles, sort of an ABCs of the faith that you would learn in an elementary school type setting. And if we look backward over what we've already covered in chapter 3, and you look even in the next verses that we're going to see, verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks of those under the law. Like we spent, you know, all of chapter 3 talking about this law and all these different analogies and how we see that, and then this is continuing even into the text after this. And so to me, in the context, this is the most reasonable way to understand what Paul's talking about here, the elementary principles of the world, and he's still talking about the law. And as we saw, as we walked through the law, we would understand that the law of God is the basic principles of the world, right? We have the moral law of God, which gives us the basic principles for living. And so if one were to study the law of God, you could see how we could describe that as the ABCs of God's will, right? The understanding what the law of God is that gives us the basic understanding of God's will in this world. So commentator Philip Graham Ryken explains this analogy. He says, to follow the analogy through, the Old Testament law was like elementary school for the people of God. The Jews had specific rules to govern their conduct, what the writer of the Hebrews was called regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. When it came to worship, the Jews had to go to a particular place and offer particular sacrifices in a particular way. Keeping all these requirements was like being in a grammar school, tracing the ABCs that they were first written by the hand of God. Eventually, school children outgrow their elementary education. They master the alphabet and move on to composition. In the same way, God raised his people on the law to prepare them for the gospel. The Puritan William Perkins thus described Israel as a little school set up in a corner of the world. The law of Moses was, as it were, an ABC or a primer in which Christ was revealed to the world in a dark and obscure manner, specifically to the Jews. And that's a high view of the law. Like we understand in chapter 3, what we've seen is that if you're looking for the law for righteousness' sake, for justification, that you've missed it, that the law is a schoolmaster, it's a pedagogue, it's a prison warden. That's not where you go to be made right with God. But the law does tell us how to live in accordance with God's character, the moral law of God. We've talked about that. And so here it talks about the law being sort of an ABCs, a primer, something that's to point us to Christ. And that's the very view that Christ has of the law, right? If we remember, go back to Luke chapter 24, when Christ, you know, first appears to his disciples, what does he tell them? Well, he shows them everything in the law and in the prophets that points forward to him. So we know that the law is supposed to point us forward to Christ. It shows us our inability to follow the law and shows us our need for a Savior. And so the law it is supposed to point us to Christ. There's not a contradiction between the two. They just have different purposes, as we've talked about as we've gone through chapter 3. So remember that the Judaizers, what they were doing is they were treating circumcision and the other laws given to Israel sort of like this advanced degree that you would get, right? Christ is sort of the elementary thing. And if you really want to be a child of Abraham, if you really want to be a child of God, well, then you have to get this advanced degree of circumcision. That sort of really puts you over the top, right? So in this understanding of the text, what Paul is doing is really turning the tables on that. What he's saying is, well, if you've come to Christ, if you're in Him, that's sort of like you've got your PhD. And now what you want to do, Galatians, is you want to go back to elementary school. Like you have your PhD and now you're going to sit around at the table with your crayons and trace your ABCs. That's what it's like to go back to the law. And so that's why I think that understanding fits in well here with chapter 3, with the flow of the text and what Paul's argument is. But there is another way to see what Paul would mean by elementary principles of the world, which would also be more inclusive of the Gentiles. So in that understanding, Paul here would be talking about maybe pagan idolatry, the worship of elements of nature, or demonic powers. And so there's an argument, if you wanted to read, of why that would be. And you also see Paul, he's going to use this phrase again two verses later, and that's what he's going to be talking about when he uses that. So we'll look at that next week, that, you know, he uses this phrase within a few verses. I think he means different things when he does that. I think you can look at the context to understand that. But for us today, that doesn't really change what the application is as far as our perspective goes. Because whether you're going to the law, whether you're going to pagan things, whatever you're looking to outside of Christ, the application is the same. So whatever system it is that we can come up with, whatever laws that we want to keep, whatever ceremonies we want to put together to be performed, whatever it is that we do, whatever we want to create that we think somehow will make us in right standing with God, that's going to leave us as slaves. It's going to be a system that eventually leads to death. And so whichever way Paul means being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world here, what we can understand is that anything outside of faith in Christ alone is going to leave us enslaved. It's going to leave us always thinking we have to do this one more thing. We have to do, you know, we have to be circumcised. We have to, you know, do whatever the religious system puts in place. We have to do this one more thing to be made right with God. Whereas what biblical Christianity says is that it is finished, that you have been made right with God because of what Christ has already done, and you're putting your faith and trust in that. So what we see in the next verse is that, praise God, He has made a way for us to be reconciled with Him. And so we begin looking at our Savior beginning in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So there in verses 4 and 5, you see once again this moving back to the law. So that's why I think in the previous verses, this elementary principles of the world is still talking about the law. Here he's talking about those born under the law, those who were under the law. So that's, in this text, what we see is, what is it that brings us from slavery on this side to sonship on this side? It's the glory of the Savior. That's what we're going to see in these verses. We're actually going to see within these two verses five teachings on the coming of Christ that are vitally important for us to grasp. So one is the timing of Christ's coming. So Paul says, when the fullness of time had come. So with the coming of Christ, there was a new age in salvation history that had dawned. In God's providence and His timing, that it was perfect. The timing of Christ's birth, the timing of His coming, was perfectly timed. It was as if there was this huge hourglass with trillions of grains of sand in it that just, you know, one at a time are coming down, and God had perfectly orchestrated every one of those things to come to this moment, with the pinnacle of redemptive history, the fullness of time when Christ had come. It was a moment that divides our human history between B.C. and A.D., right? Even the pagans recognize that. So they try to move to, you know, BCE versus CE. But it's like, what divides those two? What's the coming of Christ? It's unavoidable. There's this event that divides all of our history. So Maybe it was the common language and culture of that time, of the Greeks, that led to this worldwide sharing of the gospel. Maybe it was the Roman road system that allowed Christians to move more readily to all these different areas of the known world. Maybe it was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which let missionaries like Paul and others, you know, travel in safety to all these different areas. It could be any of those things. It could be none of those things. We don't exactly know. What we know is, in the fullness of time, God perfectly ordained Christ to come at this moment to accomplish His purposes for His glory and to advance His kingdom in the world. The second truth that we see in these verses about the coming of Christ is the origin of His coming. As Paul says, God sent forth His Son. So the Son existed and then was sent forth. So Christ here pre-existed Mary's womb. So Christ being sent forth here speaks of His divine nature. And it wasn't that Christ became the Son of God at Bethlehem. It wasn't that Christ became the Son of God when He was baptized in the Jordan River. Christ has eternally been co-equal and co-existent with the Father. Christ is fully divine. That's the implication of this part of the verse. And the third point that we need to see is the manner of Christ coming, that He was born of a woman. So here we have the amazing truth that very God of God was born of a woman. This is a clear declaration of Christ's true humanity. We see in Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So not only does Christ understand our weaknesses and our temptations, He actually experienced them, yet without sin. That's the high priest that we have, that He passed through the heavens, the Son of God, but yet came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So here we have this majestic theological truth, the hypostatic union, that Christ could be truly God and truly man all in one. So not 50% God, 50% man, not, you know, man with some kind of deity coding around him or vice versa. But yet here we have in this one person, truly God, fully man. And we understand when we look at Scripture that that was necessary. We understand that Christ had to be fully man in order to stand in our law place, to stand as our representative, as the second Adam in our place. We understand that He had to be fully God to bear the weight of God's wrath upon Himself for our sins and to offer a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value. So it, just a man couldn't offer a couldn't even atone for his own sins, much less the sins of all of His people. And so Christ had to be fully God, fully man. The fourth point that we see here in this text regarding the coming of Christ is the condition of His coming, that He was born under the law. So not only was Christ born a man, He was born a Jewish man. He was born a man under the law of Moses. He was required to keep the Torah, and He kept it perfectly. He kept every jot and tittle of the law, the whole judicial law, the whole ceremonial law, all the moral law, lived it perfectly. And that brings us to the fifth point of why would that be important? Well, here are the reasons for Christ's coming. The first reason, to redeem those who were under the law. So Christ lived as one under the law, and He died as one under the law. The death He died was not for Him. The death He died was for His people. He took the punishment for His sheep. So here we have the one perfect law keeper that took the death of lawbreakers. Paul's already spoken of this in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 13, where he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" So what we have is we have the Son of God perfectly obeying the law and then taking the wrath of God upon Himself. And then here we are over here, sinners, rightly deserving that wrath. And so what Scripture teaches us is when we repent and put our faith and trust in Christ alone, what happens is our sin is imputed to Him, then His righteousness is imputed to us. And so God no longer not only sees our sins, He sees us as perfectly righteous. He looks upon us and sees Christ. And here we see that the fact that Christ came to earth, the incarnation, is a glorious truth that ought to be celebrated. But without the cross, without the crucifixion, then there is no salvation. If we just had the Christmas season, and you even see, you know, many in the world that will gather around, you know, cute baby Jesus in the manger, right? I mean, obviously they're not grasping, you know, what this is, who Christ is, but we recognize that the manger was only a means to get to the cross. And so the cross, we know, is folly. It's foolishness. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Greeks, that it is offensive. And we know that the same Jesus who was born in a manger, went to the cross, is one day going to come back and judge the earth, judge the wicked and the dead. So this is the Jesus that the world finds offensive. The world can kind of make terms with this little baby Jesus in a manger, but the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus that's going to come back and judge the world, that is a Jesus that is offensive. But that is the Jesus that we worship. So reason number one is to redeem those who were under the law. And the second reason for Christ coming is so that we might receive adoption as sons. So it's not just that we were slaves that have been freed. It's not just that we were once enemies with God and we're now at peace. It's not just that we were prisoners who've now been released. It's not just that we're sinners who have now been forgiven. But if it was those things, if that was all salvation was, that would be an amazing and glorious truth. But what do we see here? That there's so much more. That we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. That we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are those that what we deserve is the curse. We deserve eternal wrath and punishment. But not only have we been redeemed and forgiven, but we have been made children of the Most High. Philip Graham Ryken summarizes it this way. He says, a servant may live with a family. A servant may do the family's laundry, cook the family's meals, clean the family's house, and feed the family's dog. But the servant could do all these things day after day for decades without ever becoming a member of the family, in much the same way that someone who is not a relative could not expect to rise to the top of a family business. In such a case, the only way to become a son or daughter is by adoption. This can be granted only by the will of the Father. It can never be gained by the works of the servant. And when it comes to God's family, the Father is willing to adopt anyone who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. So just to repeat, when it comes to God's family, the Father is willing to adopt anyone who believes in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that should beg the question for all of us. Have you believed the gospel? Have you repented of your sins and turned to Christ alone? If you have, it should just overwhelm your hearts, the reality that then that means that you have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. And if you sit here today recognizing that you're not reconciled to God, that you're not in Christ, I hope that this would spur you on, that you would see this, what this adoption is, what salvation is, and what this would spur your heart even more to desire that you would be convicted of your sin, that you would see your need for a Savior, and you would see the blessing of adoption that comes in salvation in Christ. And see that it's something that cannot be gained by your works. I mean, as we've seen, that if you're seeking to be made right with God by your works, you're only going to be enslaved. It's only going to be just like a hamster in a wheel. You're never going to get there. Here we see the truth of why Scripture so often uses the familiar language of brothers and sisters. And that's why so often, you know, around the church here, we talk to each other in those terms, you know, hey brother, hey sister. It's not just some thing that we do. This is representing this reality of who we are in Christ. In Christ, we've been made children of God. In Him, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're brothers and sisters with one another. So in Christ, there are no second-class children. There's no stepchildren. Every one of us that's in Christ shares every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So it's not something biologically or worldly that unites us. It's not blood, it's not culture, it's not nationality, it's not skin color, not anything like that. But it's in Christ we have been supernaturally and permanently united with God, with Christ, and with one another. Now, as you think about that, do you think that should impact our relationships with one another here in the church? Do you think the fact that we all sit here, if we're in Christ, as children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ, brothers and sisters with each other, that ought to impact everything? That's the fundamental reality of our lives. It ought to affect how we treat one another when, you know, maybe someone says something that frustrates us a little bit. Maybe someone makes a comment that, you know, we wonder, hey, you know, how do they mean that? And then what happens so often is that, you know, doubt and division and all those things start to creep in. But if we just were to meditate, to think upon these truths that we're seeing in this text, the fact that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, that we've been united together in Christ, that should just dramatically impact the relationships here within the body. Not only should it make us think about the relations here in the body, as we think about this adoption, the fact that we have all been adopted as sons and daughters of God. So this vertical aspect of adoption, to me, what it leads to a thinking is, what about this horizontal aspect of adoption? I mean, especially as we go out, you know, to the abortion mill and we're pleading with mothers and fathers not to kill their children, pleading them to give them up for adoption. I mean, we have to think, are we willing to take those children into our homes? Not just those children, there are many other children that need adoption. And maybe we're not in a situation where we can physically do that, but could we financially support that? Are we praying about that? I think that's something, just like we talked about with abortion, that every Christian should in some way be involved in the abolition of abortion. Whether that's going out to the mill, whether that's going to the legislature, whether that's financially supporting it, or whether it's prayerfully supporting it. All of us have a part in that. I think the same way, all of us should have a part in thinking through how do we adopt children, particularly those, you know, that were literally crying out to their mothers and fathers at the mill saying that we will do this. And we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to do that? And what are we doing to support that? So Paul ends our text this morning with a focusing in on what this sonship looks like. So verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So here we see that because we are His spiritual children, just as God sent the Son to redeem us, He's also sent the Spirit into our hearts. So here we see just the magnificent unity of the triune God in salvation. We have the Father who has elected us before the foundation of the world. We have the Son who comes and accomplishes our redemption. And we have the Spirit who comes and applies it to our hearts and then dwells within us. And here we see the presence of the Spirit within us is the mark of adoption as children of God. So without the Spirit, there's no conviction of sin. Without the Spirit, there's no regeneration. Without the Spirit, there's no sonship. Without the Spirit, there's no sanctification. Without the Spirit, there's no power to live lives of godliness. So Stephen Charnock says this. He says, "Adoption gives us the privilege of sons. Regeneration, the nature of sons." So adoption gives us the privilege of son. Regeneration gives us the nature of sons. So we've been declared sons by God. But not just that, that our hearts have been made new so that we actually want to live as sons and daughters. We want to obey what our Father has said in His Word, not out of any kind of obligation, because of the joy of being reconciled to Him, the joy of being made children of God. And what does the Spirit cause us to cry out? It says, Abba, Father. So, probably over the years, most of us have heard sermons or heard people talk in a way that equates here the word Abba with the English word daddy or papa. And that's something that it preaches pretty well. If you've ever heard that, that sounds appealing, right? But I think it falls in the category of one of the things that preaches well, but probably should never be preached. And in the context, you can't get there, in my opinion, from here. So here's what Timothy George says. He says, however, we over-sentimentalize the word when we refer to it as mere baby talk, or translated into the English as daddy. The word Abba appears in certain legal texts of the Mishnah as a designation by grown children in claiming the inheritance of their deceased father. As a word of address, Abba is not so much associated with infancy as it is with intimacy. So not associated with infancy, but intimacy. It's the cry of the heart, not a word spoken calmly with personal detachment and reserve, but a word we call or cry out. So what we see here is that this word Abba speaks to a closeness and intimacy that we don't have to trivialize it, over-sentimentalize it, to somehow make it be like baby talk. And I think those of us with children that are older than babies, I mean, don't we want our older children to be able to speak to us in this way? I mean, do we only want it to be, you know, our littlest children that will come to us with things? I think we can begin to see how when we speak in those sorts of terms, we really start to miss the mark here of what this text means. And it really could almost over-emotionalize things and make people be confused about what it means to be a son or daughter of God. Here's what Spurgeon says. To see how your child trusts you, he comes to you and cries, please, Father, I have a thorn in my finger. Or, please, Father, I have lost my pocket handkerchief. No matter what his trials are, the child brings them all to his father or mother. You turn from your business and attend to him. You say, my dear, I will see you immediately. You love your little boy, and therefore his little concerns are not too little for you. And God, who gave us to be called sons of God, teaches us to cry, and we are, and leads us in the confidence to go to him with each day's burden and care and proof for ourselves. So, we see there's this intimacy to God where we can come to Him as our Heavenly Father. I know many of us, we didn't grow up in Christian homes. We didn't have necessarily a dad that modeled this for us. But we can come to our Heavenly Father in this way, perfectly, in intimacy with all our needs, confessing to Him, crying out to Him. And Paul ends in verse 7 basically with a summary of what we've seen in the previous 6 verses. He says, so you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So it's not just that we're no longer slaves. It's not just that we're no longer prisoners. Not just that we're no longer children of wrath. But now we are His children. We are objects of His love. And then brothers and sisters, it's not just that we're sons and daughters in name only. We see here that we are heirs of the promise of God, that we have inherited every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we are the true children of Abraham and thus the true children of God. So because of the Savior, we've moved from slavery to sonship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these magnificent truths in this text. Lord, I pray that I was able to do them justice, to speak them clearly. I pray that for those of us in Christ, that Lord, these would make our hearts overflow with joy at the blessing of being adopted as Your sons and daughters. And Lord, again, I pray for those that sit here today, lost apart from You. Lord, that you would draw them to you this morning, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, and I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.